Tim Keller, I think, gives the clearest and most concise statement around the difference between religion and the gospel that I've heard, or at least have found the most helpful. And he says of religion that religion in its essence is man's attempt to reach God in his own effort. He says, religion says, live like this and God will accept you. And I would say that life says that to us. Whatever it is that we try to achieve in life, it's always driven by, if you do these things, there's these parameters, these rules, if you abide by these things, if you submit yourself to this group of ideas, you will get to, you fill in the blank. Religion is no exception. Religion says, if you live according to this set of rules and regulations, God will find pleasure in your life. That is something that, if you're anything like me, is not really that foreign of an idea. That it's always the what I would call the natural default setting of human existence. And it's definitely the natural default setting of Christians, is that the moment we lose sight of the vitality of the gospel, the natural default is, I've got to do better. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great reform preacher of Westminster in the kind of mid-1940s to 1970s, played a cruel trick on his congregation by asking the question, how many of you are trying to be better Christians? And all these hands raised, and he's like, then you do not understand the gospel. Now that's nice, Martin, way to beat your sheep. But I do think that the point is well taken. His point is that if you raise your hand, even as I asked that question, you were like, you know, I'm trying this year, 2016, I'm going to be a better Christian. The point is that you don't understand the gospel, because the gospel isn't about us trying harder to earn God's favor. As Keller goes on to say, the difference between religion says, live like this and God will accept you. The gospel says, at a great sacrifice, God through Jesus has accepted you. Therefore, live like this. God through Jesus Christ has accepted you. Therefore, live like this. That obedience to God, devotion to His ways, derives from a proper affection, a right heart. And you see, the essence of the religious leaders of the day, the essence of all that was wrong about them and why Jesus was so frustrated, is because much of what they said and did was right, but it had the wrong center. They were the gatekeepers, supposed to be the gatekeepers, those who were to usher the people into the very presence of God, to help the people understand the meaning of the Torah. But instead, the Torah replaced God, and they became ones who closed the gate on the people without even realizing it. And what I want us to see today is that Jesus' heart and his purpose in speaking so harshly about the religious leaders is not to declare to the world that these are objects of God's wrath, but his love is a furious love and at times a frustrated love. And the harshness of his words is there to bring about a particular result, which is repentance, a change of direction, that they would see the truth that if they rejected him, they missed everything, no matter how good their practices were. So with that in mind, let's just jump right in. We begin with this religious hypocrisy. Jesus says to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He's acknowledging their authority right here. And he says, so you must be careful. Here's the key. This is so fascinating. You must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. So he is not denying the truth of what they teach. But he is denying the authenticity of what they pretend to believe. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So look at already, he's listing out the marks of false religion. These are leaders, rulers, who preach one thing, but their lives reflect something totally different. They're ones who make demands upon the people, but they themselves are unwilling to actually follow the same demands that they declare. It says, everything they do is done for people to see. What they really love is their position before people. They're far more, because God is not actually that real to them, because they're a religious people who live by an ideal, a national identity, rather than in communion with a living God. They are forced to live for the only thing that they can see, which is the people around them and the respect that they can get from them because of their position. He says, they make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Everything they do is a show. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with the respect in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others. When you look at that, can we go back to that first slide? When you look at that, you look at that list of things. Not living what we preach. Putting burdens on others that we would not put on ourselves. The need to be noticed by others more than the need to be noticed by God. The seeking of status over the Savior. Those are all really ugly things, aren't they? But they're also extremely universal and very human. I mean, how often have we told people, because we know often what is right, it's easier to know what is right than to do what is right, isn't it? I mean, it's not that hard. I think about that even as a parent, how often you get caught in the hypocrisy. You're like, kids, you cannot watch that movie. The question, well, then why can you watch it? I don't know. That's a dumb question. But you can't watch it because it's not good for you. Well, if it's not good for me, why is it good for you? Once again, irrelevant. The ability, but we do that to one another as well. We are so quick to judge because our sins are always way uglier on other people. And the ones that we struggle with the most are the ugliest on other people. Those burdens, proclamation from the lips, from a life that does not match up to what it says. I did not like preparing this sermon. Let me just tell you, 3:30 this morning, I was like, no, this is not a funny message. I can't find any jokes in this text. I'm really frustrated. It's like, it just piles up on you. The tying up of cumbersome loads, too. Think about the antithesis, because the central issue is their rejection of the only one who can bring them life and freedom, which is Jesus. What does Jesus say? All they can do is put burdens on the people, because all they can do is give the people a list of things to do, to try harder, to pull up their bootstraps and work harder. That's the best they can do. Because the rejection of the Messiah leaves them with nothing else that they can do. Because Jesus alone says, come to me all you are weary, and I'll give you rest. It's Jesus who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But I think about even that the seeking status over the Savior. I mean, how many of you really, I mean, if you're really honest with yourselves, I mean, how many of you, really enter into your day saying, I hope nobody notices me. I hope nobody cares about me. How many of us really honestly are like super bummed when people think that what you did is awesome? You're like, that sucks. I wish they wouldn't have noticed that what I did was good. No. I mean, the desire to be known is a right desire. But you remove Jesus out of the equation and it becomes a drive and an ambition that becomes perverted and it becomes obstructed and deformed and an ugly beast that can control life very quickly. The seeking of status. I mean, how often are we, if you're like me, the ambition? I mean, I think about this. I grew up without a father, and so I feel like I often am having to daily fight against the natural temptation to play to an invisible audience that I'm not even aware of, to prove myself, having grown up in a life of being picked on and an underachiever and not having any sort of father figure, I think that is created part of who I am as a man, as a leader. And in the ugly side of that is when I allow that ambition to become self-seeking rather than Christ-seeking. And the only way to actually even fight against that is to continually bring it under the lordship of Jesus and say, Jesus, I give everything to you, even that broken part of me. I'm going to trust you to make use of it. But see, the Pharisees and those religious leaders, they rejected Jesus altogether, so they could not escape the very things that are natural to all of us without Christ. And honestly, continue to be natural to us with Christ. So we move on and we see, like, not only does Jesus hammer him on these false tendencies, but then he challenges them even on titles. Because what he's doing here between verses 8 through 10 is he is now going to challenge their notion of who has the authority. Who has the authority over the Torah? He says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth. And you notice he just levels the leveling field. And it's not that Jesus is saying that there are never to be teachers. But the only time Jesus ever commands his disciples to teach in the Gospel of Matthew is at the very end of Matthew. It's in the Great Commission. He says, therefore, go into all authority has been given to me. He's the one teacher. The supreme teacher, the great one. And he says, and I am sending you into all nations. Go into all nations, making them disciples and teaching them to what? Observe all that he has said. Preaching is not coming up with our own ideas. Preaching is heralding or witnessing to that which Jesus has said. So teaching is only as good as our proximity to the living Christ. As long as Door of Hope keeps its teaching central to Jesus, close to Jesus, that's the only place it's safe. How many churches move quickly away from Jesus because the gospel is an embarrassment to modern sensibilities? He says, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father. And I think that this is an indictment. We cannot escape the impact of this. The titles are important in our society, and even the use of father by the Catholic Church is a dangerous one when you consider this verse, because what Jesus is saying is that I am the once and for all mediation between God and man. And every person has access to their Heavenly Father. I think that we have to be careful to not read more into this than what the primary thrust is, which is Jesus is saying, I ultimately am the authority in Scripture, not you. Because as you have taken authority for yourselves, you have misrepresented my Father and you have missed me. Because he says, if you knew my Father, you would know me, because I and the Father are one. And he says, nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. And the greatest, and now here's what he does. He just blasts them, but then he gives them the key that they're missing. He said, you're seeking after the approval of men. You're preaching things that you don't live. You're putting burdens on people because you're not leading them to me, because you want to be great. You have missed the gospel altogether. You've missed the kingdom, because the greatest among you will be your servant. And what is he declaring in that statement? Who's the greatest among them? He is. Because our God, our King, our Lord, our Savior is the chief servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So here's the issue. Religious hypocrisy. But let's move into now the woes, because there's seven of them. And they're all really awesome and make you feel super good about yourself. It's the first woe is around dead-end preaching. And now, as a preacher, this one stinks. Woe to you. He's just like, ugh. Now, what does he mean by hypocrites? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Hypocrite, the Greek word for hypocrite, is where we get the word actor. And what Jesus is calling, listen, he's like, why, teachers and teachers of the law, Pharisees, why are you acting? You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Through your rejection of me, you have closed the way. Because he says, I am the what? The way and the truth and the life. And if they reject him, then what is it that they're preaching? They're not preaching truth. They may be preaching some truth, but they're not preaching the right truth. Now, we just got done hearing from Jesus himself. He says, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because this is the terrifying thing. That's one of the most terrifying verses to me in Scripture. Because what that says, I used to be really into a lot of the holiness movement preachers from the beginning of the 20th century, into the 19th century. And in the holiness movement that came out of Keswick, it was kind of this false idea that God would not use an unholy vessel. That if you want to be powerfully used by God, you have to have a holy life. That was the thrust of it. Now, does God want us to have holy lives? Yes, he does. But will he not use us if we're not holy? That's simply not true. And the fact is that it is very possible for your anointing to surpass your character. It is very possible to speak truth and not know the living truth, Jesus himself. It's possible to be orthodox and be outside of the realm of salvation. And I'll just give you a little easy example in Scripture. The demons, they were the only ones who ever rightly identified Jesus when he walked on the earth. They're not partakers of salvation. And this is the thing that Jesus says, do what they say, but don't do what they do. He's blasting their false religion, but saying that much of what they say is true. And that tells me that I should never be confident in the fruit of my preaching ministry. The only thing that I should be confident in is the authenticity of my intimacy with Jesus. And you guys, I've been preaching long enough and have been involved and worked at enough churches to have personally witnessed men who have preached with incredible authority and seen salvation. I worked for a man who could preach and hundreds would come forward, who he himself was involved not just simply in adultery, but was actually going to strip clubs and involved in prostitution and talked other pastors in the church of 5,000 people to join him in some of that behavior. 4 pastors in total fell after I left the church. And it isn't because I left the church. It just happened. A man that I loved and respected and saw incredible fruit from his ministry. And I have to be very careful, is that even in pointing that out, is to ever think that I am above the potential of that, because I don't believe that he started out his ministry with, this is what I'm going to do someday. Because the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted and must continually be brought into the open. And what happened is that it said, don't do what they do, but do what they say, is because they do not practice what they preach. But this is what happens with pastors. And I think it happens with Christians over time. It's an incredible abuse amongst evangelicals over the passage in Acts chapter 6 where the apostles come to the conclusion that it is not good for them to any longer serve the people. And they say, you know what, we need to assign guys that are going to go out and serve the people so that we can do what? Pray and study. Now, the church historically has taken that as some sort of weird prescriptive statement that really holy guys, the best leaders, the best teachers, are guys that spend all their time praying and studying while other people do the dirty work of service. Jesus just got done saying something quite different than that. He said the greatest will be what? Servants. They'll be the last. They'll be servants of all. Jesus himself, was Jesus a man who prayed? Often we're told that he got up when? Before everyone else. And he went up on a mountain. And when did I get up as your pastor today? You know what time I got up? Guess. I got up at 7:45. No, I'm just joking. Just threw something together really fast. I got up at 3. Because it's my job. Do I get up at 3 every day? No, I don't. I'm not that awesome. And it's early. And do I like getting up at 3? Not particularly. But I like to know that I've spent appropriate amount of time with Jesus before I represent him to his people. It doesn't mean that I'm free from the responsibility of living life amongst people. Now, I understand, because the more longer you're a pastor and the more people critique what you do and give you their opinions on how a church should be ran, and the more you have friendships that fall apart, and the ways that you hurt people or you're hurt by people, it becomes quite easy to begin to guard yourself against people. But the moment we begin to guard ourselves against people, we are actually functioning outside of the whole essence of the gospel. Because the gospel is about God's love for the world. And if we have been touched by the living Christ, we will live our lives fully for others. And we don't live our lives fully for others by locking ourselves up in a room and keeping our heads stuck in a book, because Jesus expects us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that misstep in the church, in taking Acts chapter 6 as a rule, it never says that the Holy Spirit inspired them to do that. It says that the people were pleased with the decision, but what follows is hypocrisy amongst the apostles, because who's the one that comes into focus the moment that decision is made? The guys they put in their place, and they weren't deacons. They functioned like apostles. Philip, Stephen, the first martyr, they went out doing signs, wonders, preaching, healing, caring for the poor, they did it all. And then who took the focus after that? It wasn't Peter. No, it was Paul. And when do we find Peter again? We find Peter being challenged by Paul for his hypocrisy, which I think is the natural outcome of a life that is removed from real life. And so dead-end preaching is wrapped up when we miss Jesus and we miss his people. And I think that this is something that you have to pray for your pastors, but you have to pray against for yourself. Is that this idea of offering to people anything other than Christ is a false hope. I think often we're so embarrassed about the gospel that we think we can love people toward the right decisions without ever bringing them to a need for decision or a call to actually even just explore who Jesus is. And anything that eradicates Jesus from the centrality of what we proclaim is false. And it's dangerous. Jesus himself said, "I am the door." We remove Jesus, we just remove the door. And all we can give people is try harder. And that's dead religion. Secondly, the second woe is misguided zeal. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much child of hell as you are." Now, as far as I know, missionary Jews was actually not like a... I don't even know if that was a real thing. I think Jesus is actually making... is not actually making a statement about what was going on in Judaism, because the Jews at this point were very much about excluding others for the purpose of protecting what was remaining under the oppressiveness of Rome. I think Jesus is saying, even if you were missionaries, if you remove me from the equation, all you're doing is bringing them into enough truth that you actually make them more guilty. They would have been better off left as ignorant pagans than having a proper knowledge of the law of God but never getting to God. That would be pretty dangerous. And this is exactly what Paul said. He said, "Listen, the law is good, because had I not known what the law is, I wouldn't have known what sin is." But what is the law then? It becomes a school teacher to reveal to us the standard by which we cannot keep. It becomes a plumb line from heaven. A plumb line can reveal the crookedness of a wall, but it cannot straighten the wall. And Jesus is saying, your zeal, your desire to go out and make converts to your way of living is actually just making them objects of wrath, because you're revealing to them the truth about God's ways without bringing them to God himself. And I think that this is a challenging thing, because zeal, misguided zeal, is worse than no zeal at all. And I think that the church, often, I get emails from different organizations all the time that there's like all these new movements within evangelicalism. It's an attempt, I believe, to diminish the embarrassments of Orthodox Christian faith by grabbing a hold of social, like social justice issues that are current today. And they're trends. Social justice issues, there's like popular ones. I always say like this, it's like, what's the flavor of this year for social justice, you know? And so, you know, for a while it was clean water, then it became sex trafficking. I mean, in the 80s it was abortion. It's just like, it shifts, you know? It's this ever-shifting current of trends, and often it mimics whatever's popular within culture itself outside of the church. And I think that the problem with this is that, are any of those things bad things? Absolutely not. Should we be engaged in the world that we live in to make it as good of a place as possible? Should we fight against evil and injustice in the world? Absolutely, yes. But when we do it instead of keeping Jesus, or in place of keeping Jesus at the center, we find that our zeal becomes misguided, and we actually are doing more damage than good when we actually reject our Messiah in hopes that the good that we do, that's what happens. When the Messiah is not at the center, that all we have left is our good works. This is why I try to have lunch every few months with Luis Palau. And I think Luis is one of the last great evangelists in the world. He's one of the few men who's literally preached the gospel to probably over a million people in his career. And he said, when I was a boy in Argentina, he said, when missionaries came, they didn't come and tell us how to have healthy agriculture, which is what these trends are now. He goes, the missionaries came and they said, we have nothing to give you. Nothing to give you but Jesus. And he goes, I'm so grateful for that. We've made it all so complicated today. Now, a man like that, I can't say that because I'm not from the country that he's from. But he has every right to say that, because that's how he got saved. And I think that this is the idea, that as if the gospel is not enough. We want to bring transformation to a society. Bring them Jesus. Bring them Jesus. So, misguided zeal. But look at this. It gets even more fun. Woe to you. Ugh. Blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. And I think that these are the careless promises of the religious leaders who are misunderstanding the very oath that they made in becoming representatives of God to the people. And I think that this is one of those great challenges to us today, is that Christians, how quickly we will compromise our core convictions, our orthodoxy, to avoid the embarrassment and the pressures that come at us from our society. And Jesus says to the religious leaders of the day, and he says to us today, for us, I mean, he made it very clear, like, don't make oaths. It's funny. Don't make oaths, but then start an organization and call it Promise Keepers. I think that what he calls us to is to be committed to him, the only one who's ever been able to actually fulfill that which he fully promised. And our commitment to him is our trust in him, our work, we are told, by him. And he says, This is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent. And so when we give ourselves to Jesus, I say, Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. Where we begin to be careless with our promises is that we forget that we have given him full authority over our lives. Because how often, including myself, do we take back that autonomy that needs so desperately to die? Because the moment we lose sight, here's the thing, that dead teaching, they preach what they do not practice. See, here's the thing, is if we proclaim beliefs in Jesus, but then actually refuse to follow him fully, then we will lose sight of him. There's a natural order to this. Because Jesus isn't a God who holds still. He always seems to be going somewhere. He never says, come sit with me. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. When we refuse to follow, Jesus becomes distant, a distant ideal. The presence, the intimacy, the personhood of Jesus becomes lost when we stop following. He becomes far away, at least in our minds, although it says he's never far from any of us. And as he becomes distant, what then happens is that we start misrepresenting him. And the misrepresentation of him leads to that misguided zeal. And the misguided zeal and the misrepresentation means that there are careless promises because we begin to forget the very one that we said that we had given ourselves to because we lost sight of him. Because there was a point where we made a decision to say, my will be done, not thy will be done. And don't think that that only happens to those who are outside of the faith, because I've been a pastor long enough to watch enough Christians shipwreck their lives because they forgot that they no longer belong to themselves. That they gave up that right when they said yes to Jesus, because we have been purchased at a price. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But if the I refuses to die so that the right and real me can come forth, then Jesus will become hidden from my senses, and then I am forced to function within my own cleverness. And my own cleverness will not get me very far. How far will it get you? Careless promises. Spiritual blindness leads to careless living. And what the Lord wants in leadership is a solid responsibility, and all of us are leading on some level. All of us are. Now, I think that these words apply even more strongly to those who are in church leadership today. It's a fearful thing to be called into ministry, and believe me, there are many times when I am looking for ways to get out of it, because it is a daunting task. But I think that it is also an incredible privilege, and I think that Jesus is more than willing to give us fresh vision, and his mercies are new every day. And this is, we go to the next woe. Wrong emphasis. It's just relentless. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you actors. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So look at it. He doesn't say you shouldn't give. You shouldn't not do the what we would call the minor things. But you can't give up the center for the circumference, is essentially what he's saying. You can't practice Christianity and remove Christ. You can't do that without becoming a hypocrite. I love that. He doesn't reject the first. He just says that the first isn't what should be first. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness all have to do with relationship, and God is relational. And it's easy to give. It's easier to give a dollar than to give your life. It's easier to put a check in the box than to get your hands dirty and go and serve somewhere where the people are difficult to love. And I think that at the same time, it's possible to serve and to do all sorts of things from a place of proving yourself to God. And that's why Jesus, it's funny, he keeps hitting at every angle to leave us with only one place to go, to him. Are you majoring in the minors? I think this is interesting when Paul says, if you give away all that you have, because when we lose sight of Jesus, all we're left with is our works, and we constantly are searching for ways to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. So you give sacrificially. I mean, just give a ridiculous amount of money to the church, and it eases a little bit of that guilt, doesn't it? I'm challenging you to that. Or you do something, you're like, go down and serve the homeless, or you take someone in that needs help. And sometimes we find that even, and I don't think there's ever a pure motivation, I realize that everything that I do in this life will be marked by mixture, unfortunately. But 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And I think it just brings us simply back to the central great commandment that we looked at a couple weeks ago. How do I know I'm walking with Jesus? Do I love him more, and do I love others more this year than I did last year? That's the real test, isn't it? Look at next at number 5. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you actors, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. I think that it is a constant reminder, this motivation to have position and to have the admiration of others is driven from an internal lack. And it's very easy to fall into this trapping, because since our first parents, what was the first thing that happened at the fall? They were naked and ashamed. They became aware of their nakedness in a new way. They felt exposed. They felt exposed before God. They felt exposed before one another. And they did the only thing they knew to do. And what was that that they did? They hid. And humanity ever since has continued to hide from God. And God has been hidden from humanity. And humanity is hidden from one another. And we're hidden from ourselves. And what Jesus is constantly trying to do is to bring us out in the open. And what he shows us is that the outside, what we do externally, does not by necessity reveal what's inside. As I think, therefore I am. But can you tell me what I'm thinking right now? I have learned the incredible magic trick of hiding what is often going on in my head from those around me, just as you have, because we're masterful at masks. We are. And Jesus tells us what the New Testament consistently tells us, that it is the heart that defines what the body does. And that if you want to have a right outside, you don't begin with it, you don't work towards something outside of yourself, you work from something that God has already done for you in Christ. That's the gospel. We don't work toward victory, we work from it. And this is why Paul says to Timothy, he says, take heed to your own godliness. Don't pay attention to how well the people around you are doing. Isn't it interesting that when we're not doing well, we immediately start looking at how other people are doing? But it takes courage to take an honest look at our own hearts. And the false motivations that often drive the things that we do can quickly become connected to a lack that's inside. And this brings us to the sixth woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That it is possible to fool one another, but we cannot fool God. And if you reject Jesus, and Jesus is an afterthought, and all you have is outward religious living, without Jesus, you're dead. Because Jesus, as the Son of Man, came to give life, and to give it what? Abundantly. If he is not at the center of our existence, then we may be able to appear alive on the outside, but inside we can be quite dead. And I think it's possible to even have come alive in Christ and live half-dead lives when we refuse Jesus the authority that he deserves over our lives. dishonest presentation. And then finally, the seventh. And what is the outcome when Jesus is a distant memory? Is you end up clinging to dead traditions. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. And what Jesus is saying here, first of all, is that you spend more time honoring those who have gone before you. You honor the your fathers, but you do not honor your Father in heaven. And yet you at the same time, out of the other side of your mouth, you say, but I wouldn't have done the bad things that our fathers did had I lived then. And I think, first of all, the natural tendency of the church throughout its history is when it loses sight of God, is to build monuments to men. I think all you want to know if Door of Hope becomes unhealthy is if it ever becomes, Josh White and Tim Mackey Memorial Church, or if there is a drinking fountain that was a statue of both of us out front. Actually, that should just happen, because that would be pretty funny. why is it? Why do we do that? Why do we put our hope in people? It's because it's our natural tendency. A, we are built to worship, and if we don't worship God, we'll worship something. And it's very easy to actually begin to worship people. We worship our athletes, we worship our movie stars, you can worship your pastor. We become quite enamored with people because it is our, God sort of built us with a right desire to follow, but our following can quickly become deceived, especially when we replace following God with following God's servants. That's weird. But even worse is that when we begin to actually look at ourselves, it's like we honor and remember the traditions of our past, but in some ways we're different and better than that. And I think that this dead tradition is when you remove the living God from the equation, Christianity is nothing but a really frustrating thing. I mean, honestly, I would rather be a crazy pagan then follow a faith that has no savior at its core, because I can't live the Christian life. Can you? I definitely don't have the temperament to try any harder than I have tried in the past, to no avail. And here he says, you're going to shed the blood. You're testifying against yourself. You're no different than those that have killed before, because without Jesus, you're just as much of a murderer. You're just as dead in your sins and trespasses as everyone that's gone before you that has taken the path of evil. And this is why he moves in from the seven woes to this. It just, here he closes, so encouraging. I tried, guys. There's just no... It's only comic how not comic it is. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Let's pray. Here's what's powerful about this. How will you escape? What does that remind you of? What does the preacher say to the church in the book of Hebrews? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape being condemned to the hell that we create for ourselves when we refuse the only door out of it? How shall we? And he says, here's Jesus' beautiful, perfect balance of judgment and heartbreak, of grace and truth, of frustrated love. Therefore, you wouldn't escape, but I'm going to do something. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Who's he talking about first and foremost? Himself. And what was the first thing he prayed on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. Some of you are never going to get it. You know who many of the first Christians were? Religious leaders who converted to the gospel. The gospel went to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. And so upon you will come the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. And he's saying, listen, and what did Jesus even have in mind? Think about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Real destruction came upon that city. And look what Jesus goes on to say. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one of the most tender words found in the Gospels. You who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together. And here he uses the metaphor of a mother. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing, I long to embrace you. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about the buildings. He's talking about his people. He's talking about the very people he's been condemning for the way that they have rejected him, and he's condemning them because he wants to save them. Jesus is not tolerant of sin because he came to destroy sin by becoming sin. He's not tolerant of sin and evil because he loves sinners. And sin keeps him from the very thing he loves. It's not that hard to get our heads around that concept. For how often do we find, even in the people that we love around us, that we love them, but there are things that they do that it kills us, and we hate that they hurt themselves. You have a friend, if you've had a friend or a family member or a child that chooses death, and you hate that thing that they have chosen that brings death into their life. But does it stop you from loving them? No. And do you speak harshly? Do you speak harshly toward that thing that is hurting them? Of course you do. And if you let them just continue to kill themselves, have you ever had a friend get involved in serious drugs, hard drugs? Drugs that if you take just a little too much could drop you dead? I have. And my good friend to go, it's cool, man. You just do what you want to do. Why are you doing that? It's evil. Stop doing it. It's going to kill you. I've told people in this church to stop doing drugs that were killing them. And I would not be a loving pastor to turn the other cheek and ignore the very thing, because even their choosing of death is a cry for help. And Jesus is just helping some blind guys understand that. Because what does he say here at the end? You were not willing. What is it that the leper said to him? Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. And what was the thing that Jesus said without even hesitation? I am willing. The issue was not, is Jesus willing to save these hypocrites? The issue was that these actors weren't able to see that Jesus wasn't acting and he wasn't playing around and he really did love them. And he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. Maybe, just maybe, if I take everything from you, then you'll see. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you not think that God will go to the most extreme measures to get his children's attention? I think he will. And he wouldn't be loving if he didn't. For the Father chastises and corrects and disciplines those whom he loves. And God chastised Jerusalem, but every correction, even the most, what would come from our perspective is the most brutal correction, came out of a broken heart of a father who is trying to bring his children back to himself. This is our Jesus, and this is the call as we enter in the new year. Where is there hypocrisy in our own lives, and how can we come to the foot of the cross and hear the simple words of Jesus? This is the work of God. Stop trying harder, and let me be responsible for you. Believe in him whom he has sent. Amen? Let's pray.